Just to make sure we understand what we're saying when we sing about the blood of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament teaches us that life is in the blood. And so when we sing about the blood of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the flowing blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about how Jesus Christ poured out his life on the cross. And it's in his life that we trust. It's a sacrifice of his life that enables us to have forgiveness of sins. It's because of the sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ on the cross that our sins can be washed away. It's because of the sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can be made whiter than snow. And a lot of those phrases are metaphorical pictures. Sin is metaphorically pictured as a dark stain, as something that cannot be removed from you. It's impossible to wash that stain away. And the only thing that has the power enough to wash the stain of your sin away is the blood of Jesus Christ, or the life of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ as he poured it out on the cross. As he was on that cross, he was taking your sin and he was enduring the punishment for your sin so that your sins can be forgiven. And then as he took your sins upon him, when you trust in his life, when you trust in his life and his death on the cross, God will take his righteousness and he'll put that righteousness on you. So not only are your sins forgiven, the stain of that sin is washed away and it's replaced with the garments of Jesus Christ, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to stand before God with white garments, clean, wiped clean with sin, and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So I just want to make sure we really understand the significance of those songs that we sing. And that's why we sing them with such gusto and such excitement and such enthusiasm. Because it is such a thrill. There's no greater thrill in the world. Nothing can compare to the reality of knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the more you understand the wretchedness of the sin, the more excited you are to have your sins forgiven. And when you really understand your sins being forgiven, you just long to be with the Lord, and that makes you all the more excited for the day of the Lord. And that's what we're here to talk about tonight, to talk about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. That's what inaugurates the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is also a day when sin is severely punished on this earth. And the day of the Lord, it's a day when Israel will be brought to repentance and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And once Israel recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, then Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And he will live on this earth, reigning in righteousness, ruling in justice. And after he rules and he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, then these heavens and these earth are going to be dissolved, and God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and all the redeemed will live with God in the new heavens, in the new earth, with new glorified bodies forever and ever and ever. And all of that is possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the life of Jesus Christ that he gave for us on the cross. And of course, we're making our way into the resurrection season when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before that, we will celebrate. We will celebrate the death of Christ. We will celebrate the crucifixion of Christ on Good Friday. And then we'll in our minds, see him placed in a grave. And then 3 days later on Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ. We have been united with him in his death, and we're united with him in his life, and he's coming again. He's coming again, and we long and look forward to that day. Let's see, who can I call upon? Titus, come here a minute. I got you. I got something I want you to do for me. Okay, I want you to take these 4 sheets of paper and give them to those 4 people that just walked in. They got their hands waving there, okay? Go give them to them.
There you go.
All right, if you take your notes that I handed out, much of what we're going to look at tonight is on the notes. We will look in our scriptures for some of the verses, but it's just easier, I think, sometimes if we're all looking at the same translation. And I just want to begin here with this passage from Zephaniah that talks about the great day of the Lord. And this is talking about the curse, the judgment of the day of the Lord. Last week we learned that the day of the Lord has a judgment aspect to it, and it also has a blessing aspect to it. The day of the Lord is a rich blessing for those who've had their sins forgiven, for those who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is something to look forward to. But if you do not have your sins forgiven, if you have not been right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord is a terrifying day. And we see this in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. And if the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high powers. It will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. The day of the Lord is a time when God intervenes into the course of world events in a special manner to judge his enemies, accomplish his purposes for history, and thereby demonstrate that who he is, the sovereign God of the universe. The day of the Lord signals the climatic establishment of God's rule in human history. It is a time when God brings punishment on all who oppose his rule and his dominion. The day of the Lord is a manifestation of God. It is a manifestation of his whole character. Thus, the day of the Lord provides humanity with a picture of who and what God really is. And last week we looked at how there have been many days of the Lord, times when God has just given us a glimpse of who he is, given us a glimpse of his sovereign authority, given us a glimpse of his power, given us a glimpse of his justice and his wrath. But there's coming a day when it's not just a glimpse, it is a full-blown exposure of who God is. When we talk about the day of the Lord, there is a sense in which there's the broad day of the Lord, and there's a sense in which there's the narrow day of the Lord. The broad day of the Lord is coming without signs. You notice in that passage of Zephaniah, we said, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. That speaks more of the imminency of its coming. It doesn't necessarily speak of it coming quickly. It speaks of it being able to happen at any time. There's a sense in which the day of the Lord, the broad day of the Lord, will begin at any moment. There'll be no warning. It can begin at any moment. It can begin even while we are here tonight. The day of the Lord will happen at any time. And we see this concept in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." When a thief comes to your house, the reason he's successful is you're not expecting him. If you were expecting the thief in the night, what harm could he do? You'd have the police there. You'd have the army there. You'd be well protected. Thieves come with no warning. When the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, it's speaking of the imminency. The day of the Lord can happen at any time. We see it also in Matthew 24:42. "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." You have no idea when it's coming. No idea whatsoever. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So there's a sense in which the day of the Lord is coming without warning. It will happen at any moment. But then the Bible also speaks of the day of the Lord coming with a warning. The Bible also speaks of events that are going to precede the day of the Lord. Events that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Now, if I know something's going to happen before the day of the Lord, then I don't have to worry about the day of the Lord until that thing happens. Those events that happen before the day of the Lord, they're signs that tell you the day of the Lord is coming. If the day of the Lord has signs, then it's not imminent. It's not going to happen at any time. The signs have to happen first. And so that's where we begin to understand that there's a broad day of the Lord and there's a narrow day of the Lord. And we see this narrow day of the Lord when we realize that there are prophetic events. There are signs that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." There are going to be great cataclysmic events take place before the day of the Lord. See, that's talking about more of a narrow part of the day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. Now, when the sixth angel is pouring out his bowl, those of us who have studied Revelation, that means that the first six seals have already been opened up. There's been six seal judgments that have occurred. And when the seventh seal was opened up, the bowls start to be poured out. I've got to remember. No, it's the trumpets. The trumpets start. So there have been six trumpet judgments. And then when the seventh trumpet happens, that's when the bowls start to be poured out. And we're on the sixth bowl. So there has been 17 judgment signs that have already taken place when the sixth bowl is poured out. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. You have all these judgments that are going to take place before the great day of God Almighty. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Again, the day of the Lord is pictured here as great cataclysmic events taking place. But again, this is a narrow part of the day of the Lord, because all these other things are going to take place before that day of the Lord occurs. So you've got a broad day of the Lord that can happen at any moment. At any moment it will begin. And as that day begins, and as the events of that day begin to pour out, as the judgments of God against sin are beginning to be poured out upon nation, on the nations and on the world, then there is going to be a great day of the Lord, another day of the Lord, a narrow day of the Lord. And that day will be a day of great judgment upon the earth. That day will be a day that drives Israel to repentance and recognizing Jesus Christ as their Savior, recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That day will be a day of great judgment on sin. Now, when we look at the day of the Lord, we realize that Scripture describes the day of the Lord in different ways. There are three different ways that Scripture describes the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at three passages that describe the day of the Lord with a different phrase. All three of these passages describe an event of unprecedented turmoil. Every one of these passages that we're going to look at describe an event of unprecedented turmoil. The term unprecedented means unparalleled, one of a kind, none other like it. Therefore, there can only be one event that is defined as an unprecedented turmoil. If it's an unprecedented turmoil, if there's nothing else like it, well, then it's one of a kind. If there's nothing else like it, it's just one of a kind. And yet, when we look in these passages, all three of these passages are going to talk about events that are one of a kind. They're all the same event, but they describe them in three different terms. And we're going to see where the day of the Lord is described as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is described as the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord is described as a time of Jacob's trouble. Look with me in Joel chapter 2. Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Joel chapter 2, verse number 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the years of many generations. See, here's an unprecedented event. An unprecedented time of turmoil. There's nothing been like it. There will never be anything like it after its time. It's a one of a kind. It's unparalleled. And it's called the day of the Lord. If you're looking at your notes in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, we read this. for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Again, there's going to be a period that is unlike anything that's happened before. It's unlike anything that's going to happen after. It's an unprecedented period. It's one of a kind, and here is called a period of great tribulation. The day of the Lord is also known as a period of great tribulation. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we read this. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress. He will be saved from it. Here again is an unparalleled period of trouble. An unprecedented period of trouble. There's nothing like it. There never will be anything like it. And here is described as a time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, or Jacob's trouble. Now we need to realize that when it's talking about Jacob here, it's not talking about the individual Jacob, but it's talking about how Jacob represents the nation of Israel. This day of the Lord, this great tribulation, is going to be a time when Israel is greatly distressed. But notice the hope there at the end of that verse. He will be saved from it. This great and terrible day of the Lord, this narrow day of the Lord, it is meant to begin to bring punishment upon sin, and it's meant to bring Israel to repentance. It will be a time period when two-thirds of the Israelites perish and are destroyed and are killed, but one-third will be brought through this terrible time, and they will be refined, and they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will come and deliver them from their trouble. And they will enter into a period of blessing, just like we studied last week. The day of the Lord is cursing and trouble for some, and it's blessings for others. The day of the Lord is oftentimes described as coming with birth pains. Birth pains, the pain of a woman giving birth. Now look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon the woman with child, that they will not escape. This day of the Lord is going to happen at any moment, and when it happens, it's going to be like the people of the earth are going through labor pains. The trouble and the distress that are brought upon the people of the earth, once this day starts, is going to be like those who are going through labor pains. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verse number 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all the hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will wither like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces will be aflame. Here is depicting even the men going through pain like that of a woman in labor. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make a land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophri. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts, and the day of his burning anger. There's going to come a day when God's going to let this world know that he is sovereign, that he is the righteous judge, and that he is in control. As the sinners of this world continue to refuse to believe in even the existence of God, as the sinners of this world continue to live in outright defiance of the law of God that's written on their conscience, as they live in denial of God, as they live in denial of what's right, as they live in denial of what is wrong, as they call that which is wrong right, and as they call that which is right wrong, there's going to come a day when God is going to interject, and he's going to speak to this, and he's going to speak to it with judgment. And it will be a day when mankind are going to a pain like the pain of birth pains. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I've heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a man can give birth. Why do you see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for the great day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But again, he will be saved from it. We'll look into that more here in just a minute, but realize that whenever a woman is going through childbirth, almost every time that she goes through the pains of that childbirth, there's a blessing at the end of the childbirth. There's the birth of the child. And when the child is born, I'm told, don't know it from personal experience, but I'm told the memory of the birth pains disappears with the beauty of the child. There will be for many that go through this horrible time. It is a horrible time where actually God is preparing the earth to give birth to his kingdom. Why does a woman go through birth pains? What's happening physiologically? What's happening to the body? The body is being prepared to give birth to the child. That's why this earth must go through these birth pains, because God is preparing the earth for the birth of his kingdom. This great judgment must come upon this earth, and sin must be judged on this earth, and Israel must be brought to a point of repentance where they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. All that must be done before Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. So you can see the metaphor of birth pains coming upon earth is a perfect metaphor. This earth is not ready for Jesus Christ to come and reign in his righteousness and to bring his kingdom to this earth. It's not ready for it. It's not ready for it because sin prevails, and it's not ready for it because Israel, whom God, who Jesus is going to reign over, Israel is not even ready to recognize Jesus as their king. They must be brought to the point where they recognize Jesus as their king, and all these birth pains are meant to bring the earth into a point where it's ready for the kingdom of God, and where it's ready for the kingdom of Jesus. Another passage that I want us to look at is Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 24. This is a very interesting passage. I believe this passage was spoken on Tuesday of Passion Week. It was spoken on the Tuesday just prior to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Others think it was the Wednesday. I happen to believe it was the Tuesday. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But just realize it's something that Jesus Christ spoke just before his crucifixion. Just before he knew that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, convicted, and then crucified. He's sharing this with his disciples. Jesus came out from the temple. And as he was going away, when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings before him. And as he was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings before him. So he walked out of the temple, and the disciples are just pointing out the magnificence of the temple. They're talking about how great the temple is. And the reason the disciples are talking about how great the temple is because the disciples still think that Jesus is going to establish his earthly kingdom. And when he establishes his earthly kingdom, that earthly kingdom is going to be connected, closely connected with the temple. So the disciples are excited. They're going, look at the great temple. This is an exciting time. Our Messiah is here. He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And here's the temple from where he will reign. And they're all excited about what is going on. But now listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 2. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus says, you see this great temple? It's going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. Now, that brings a certain amount of distress to the disciples, because they thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. How can he establish his kingdom if the temple is going to be torn down? Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, they leave the temple, they go to the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives, if you read Mark's account, there are four people there with him. Andrew and Peter, the two brothers, are with him, and James and John, the two brothers, are with him. You got four of the disciples, four of the 12, there with him as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When is this temple going to be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? You see, now they're beginning to realize that maybe Jesus isn't coming to establish his kingdom right now. If he's not coming to establish his kingdom right now, when is he coming to establish his kingdom? What should we be looking for, Jesus, to know that you're coming to establish your kingdom? If you're not going to establish it now, you're going to let the temple be destroyed. Obviously, you're thinking about not establishing it now. When are you going to establish it? And what will be the signs of the time when you establish it? Notice they also say in verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The end of what age? The age of the Gentiles. The time period when the Gentiles rule. See, the Gentiles began their rule in the Syrian captivity of 722 B.C. And the Gentiles completed their rule in the Babylonian captivity of 586 B.C. For 700 years, the Gentiles have been ruling everything. And they've been in control of everything. And the people of Israel are looking for the time when the Messiah comes and brings God's rule on this earth. When the Messiah comes and establishes God's kingdom on this earth. When is this time of the Gentiles going to come to an end? And when is your kingdom going to start? What are the signs for that? And Jesus answers them in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Very important that we understand that we don't get misled. There's a lot of teaching about the coming of Jesus Christ that could mislead us. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I am the Christ. What does that mean? That I am the Messiah. People are going to come and say, I'm the King that brings peace. I'm the King that brings God's rule. I'm the King. When people start saying they are the Messiah, and people begin to believe that he is the Messiah, that these false messiahs are the real Messiah, it's talking about a sense of false peace. There's going to be on the earth before Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. There's going to be on the earth before the end of the age and the rule of the Gentiles. There's going to be a period of false peace. Verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be a period of false peace, and there's going to be a period of great warfare. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not the end yet. For a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. There are going to be great famine and great death. These are some of the signs. A sense of great peace, but it's a false peace. A period of great warfare. Period of great famine. Period of great death. Verse 8, for all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. See, these are the birth pains. So what the birth pains are going to look like. These signs that Jesus is giving for when he's going to come and establish his kingdom. These are birth pains. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. There's going to be a period of great martyrdom. So recognize those signs. A period of false peace, a period of war, a period of death, a period of famine, and a period of martyrdom. Now, with those concepts in your mind, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We've got time this evening to set this up. Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of the throne room. It's a picture of God sitting in his sovereignty over all the world. God in his sovereignty. Revelation 5 is a picture of the Lamb that was slain coming before God and receiving a scroll from God. And the scroll represents all the things that are going to happen on the earth. And as God sits on his great throne with his hand open and the scroll just laying on his hand, there's no one there worthy enough to come and take that scroll. You've got Moses there. You've got Abraham there. You've got Joseph there. You've got Paul there. You've got David there. You've got all of these Old Testament saints there. And there's not a one of them that are worthy enough to come and open that scroll. And John, the Apostle John, as he's writing about this, and as he has this revealed to him, he begins to cry. Is there no one worthy to come up and to take the scroll? And then he sees the Lamb, as if he was slain, come and take the scroll. This Lamb, as one who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is none other than Jesus Christ. He has the authority to take this scroll and to begin to open up this scroll. And we begin, and the scroll has seven seals on it. And we begin to look at what happens when each one of these seals are opened up in chapter 6. Look with me in chapter 6 now, verse number 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When the first seal is opened up, there's a picture of conquering taking place. But the one sitting on this horse that represents the conquering only has a bow. That's all he has is a bow. He doesn't have any arrows. He's conquering the world without war. This is a picture of him conquering with peace. It is a picture of great peace. And then verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Because he's taken peace from the earth, this is another reason why we believe that when that first seal is opened up, it's representing a time of great peace on the earth. But that great peace is going to be followed by a period of when the sword comes and takes away the peace. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of war. Keep going back in your mind and remember what Jesus told John and James and Peter and Andrew. What are the signs? A time of false peace. A time of war. And then in verse 5, Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine. Food is going to be extremely expensive, more expensive than what you can afford. Don't damage the wine, because it's almost gone. What's that reference mean? A period, what's a period when you don't have enough food to eat? It's a period of famine. And what was the third sign that Jesus gave before? A period of famine. Look with me in verse 7. And the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades, and was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth, a period of great death. These seals are similar. They are synonymous with the signs that Jesus was talking about. These things must take place before I come to establish my kingdom. Look at the fifth seal. Verse 9, and when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony which they had maintained. Great period of martyrdom. People are slain because of the testimony they have of God. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When were these martyrs killed? These martyrs were killed after the seals began to be opened up. These martyrs are killed on the earth as this period of great tribulation and struggle is beginning to be poured out. Verse 11, and there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had been killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's not the end of martyrdom. There's going to continue to be more martyrdom. These sealed judgments that we read here in Revelation, they are the same as the signs that Jesus said would have to take place before he comes to establish his kingdom. These are the seals, these are the signs that have to take place before he brings an end to the rule of the Gentiles. As you continue now to read these judgments, the sixth seal, again, is a period of great cataclysmic tribulations and cataclysmic judgments. The seventh seal will actually be the opening up of the trumpet judgments. And every one of these judgments comes more severely and more quickly. They begin to speed up and they're more severe, just like labor pains. Is that not right? When you go through labor, at first they're bad, but there's a certain length of time between them. And the more you get ready to give birth to the child, they get stronger and stronger and quicker and quicker. And that's just what the judgments will do. They begin to increase in intensity, and they become more rapidly, until it leads up to the point where Israel recognizes that Jesus is their Messiah. And they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus returns, and he delivers them from their tribulation, and all the world will be turned against them. God will allow the nations to come against Israel. And Jesus Christ will come and deliver Israel, and then he will inaugurate His kingdom on this earth. And what's brought us into this study is our looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where it begins to talk about the coming of the Lord, where people are snatched up, just snatched up. And that coming of the Lord, just like the day of the Lord, is an imminent event. Just like the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the second coming is described as being precluded by signs, and it's described as having no signs, just like the day of the Lord. And so we begin to see that the return of Christ coincides perfectly with the day of the Lord. Just as the day of the Lord has no signs, so does the coming of Christ that has no signs. Just as the day of the Lord had signs, so does the coming of Christ that has signs. What is the coming of the Lord that has no signs? We'll look at this more when we get back into the book of 1 Thessalonians in several weeks from now. But the day of the Lord has no signs, the coming of the Lord that has no signs is the coming of the Lord to gather up his church. It is a period when those that are Christians on this earth are snatched up. It is the period of the rapture. The broad day of the Lord that leads to the narrow day of the Lord, that broad day of the Lord is going to be inaugurated with the rapture. God is going to rapture his church out of this world, and his church will join Jesus Christ in the heavens, and at that moment, the day of the Lord is going to begin. At that very moment, these signs will start. At that very moment, seal number one is going to be opened up. There is going to be a false sense of peace on this earth. And then there will be war that takes away the peace. And then there will be great famines. And then there's going to be great death. And during that time, there are going to be people that come to know Jesus Christ, and they're going to be martyred for their faith. And the tribulations are going to become faster and quicker and more intense until the return of Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. And that's why we know that the birth pains lead to blessings. They will be followed by blessings. Some of the passages that we looked at that talked about the birth pains, one was in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go back there in Matthew 24. And let's see what these birth pains lead to. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the Son of the Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Look with me also in Jeremiah, where we saw the birth pains. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. First of all, let's look at verse 11. Actually, verse 7. I'm sorry, the end of verse 7. We picked it up when we were reading about the birth pangs. The end of verse 7 there. But he, Jacob, representing Israel, will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and the strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, and I will raise up whom I will raise up from them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of the captivity, and Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid again. Jacob, the nation of Israel, is going to go through a period of distress like none other. Verse 7 again. Alas, for the day is great, there's none like it, and the time is the time of Jacob's distress. In verse 6, it's described as a period when every man looks like they are in childbirth, but Jacob, Israel will be saved from it, and Jacob, Israel will be brought back to their land. They will return to their land. They will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid again. When was the last time you saw Israel in their land not afraid of anyone? It hasn't happened yet. It happens in the future. Look in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and will have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruins. And the place will stand on a rightful place. The palace will stand on its rightful place. For from them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before them. And I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. And who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people. I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, the wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked, and the fierce anger of the Lord will not be turned back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. If you go back here to verse 21, a leader shall be one of them. The leader, their leader, is going to be an Israelite. Jesus Christ is an Israelite. Jesus Christ was Jewish. Jesus is one of them. Their leader, Jesus Christ, will be one of them. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? There's one who would dare to come before the Lord, and that is the Son of God. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He will come before the Lord. Zechariah also writes of these blessings. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah. We'll begin with chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad, Jermon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. Why is it that everybody is mourning? Everybody in Israel is mourning. Why is it that they mourn? Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplications, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why is this mourning taking place in Israel? Because there's going to come a time when Israel recognizes that as a nation, they crucified their Messiah. Who is the one who is pierced? It is Jesus Christ. Israel will come to recognize that they crucified their Messiah. If you go to chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13, Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here, Zechariah is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The shepherd represents Jesus Christ. And God is saying here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. When Jesus Christ was crucified, those who followed him, they were scattered. Verse 8, and it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. This period when two parts of Israel is cut off and perish, but a third left in it, this is the period of that great time of turmoil. This is the period of Jacob's great trouble. This is the day of the Lord. There's going to come a time when God is going to bring judgment upon Israel, and that judgment upon Israel is going to lead to two-thirds of the Israelite people perishing. Two-thirds of the Israelite people will die, but one-third will be brought through. Verse 9, and I'll bring that third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. Listen to this now. After they've been refined, after they've been tested, they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. There's going to come a time when Israel is going to recognize Jesus Christ, and they're going to call on his name, and God will answer them, and God will say, you are my people, and the people will say, the Lord is my God. Just before Jesus started talking about the temple being destroyed, if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 23, remember Matthew 24, the temple is being destroyed. Jesus is talking about it. But just before that, Jesus said to Jerusalem, 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 how often I wanted to gather you to myself the way a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have any of it. Your house is left to you desolate, for you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right there, Jesus was saying, Israel, you're going to be left desolate. You're going to be left on your own until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we see that again right here in Zechariah chapter 9. They will call on the name of the Lord, and he will answer them. And he will say, they are my people. And they will say, he is my God. Verse four, chapter 14, verse number 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the womb ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Again, cataclysmic events taking place. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach the Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Don't have time to go through this, but if you go to Revelation chapter 19, those holy ones is the resurrected, glorified church. Verse 6, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that in the evening there will be a time of light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And you continue to read here, and it's just a period of blessing. You wrap it all up. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to rapture his church out. The moment he raptures his church out, the day of the Lord will begin. And when the day of the Lord begins, signs begin to lead up to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Those signs will begin with a period of peace on this earth. That peace will be removed by war. That will lead to famine, as war always does. War always leads to famine. And famine always leads to death. And during that time, there will be people come and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. There will be great martyrs, and those signs, those judgments will become quicker and quicker and more intensified to the point where the nations have surrounded against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is about ready to be completely wiped from the face of the earth, and they will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. They will call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will return and deliver them and establish his kingdom on this earth, a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be created, and we will usher into the everlasting kingdom of God. All of that makes the day of the Lord. From the moment that Jesus raptures his church, in the moment that the signs begin, through the tribulation, through the millennium, all the way to the everlasting kingdom, all of that makes the day of the Lord. Why does all that make the day of the Lord? Because the day of the Lord is all about a time when God lets everyone know that he is sovereign, that he is an authority, and everyone recognizes it. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. It's a day when everybody recognizes that God is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that period will last on forever and ever and ever. Interpret all of your problems. Interpret all of the uncertainty in life. Interpret everything that is going on in this world in light of the day of the Lord. None of it matters. It doesn't mean that we live back and we don't be involved and we just sit back and let life happen. No, we be actively involved in life, but we don't allow life to affect our joy. We don't allow our life to affect our hope, because our hope is fixed on the day of the Lord. Let's just finish with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Prepare for disconcerting thoughts. Prepare your mind for anxious thoughts. Prepare your mind for bitter thoughts. Prepare your mind for fearful thoughts. Prepare your mind. You're going to be attacked. Your peace and your joy and your comfort, you're going to constantly come under attack. Prepare it for action. Prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When does that revelation occur? It occurs at the time of the rapture. It occurs at the time when the day of the Lord is inaugurated. Gird up your minds. Put a belt around them and tighten your mind, and do not let your mind get caught up in all the distracting temptations and fearful things that are going on in this world. Gird up your mind. Prepare. Fix your hope completely. Fix it completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the day of the Lord. God has established a day when Jesus Christ is going to return. And what God establishes will come to fruition. It will happen. Let's pray. Soon we know, Jesus, you are going to return. Help us to be ready, Father. Help us to be all about your kingdom purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.